I spoke mainly on false teaching or false teachers. I divided my sessions into three sections. I had the first day I spoke about what the Bible has to say about false teachers and how to deal with them, which is a great deal of information in and of itself. The second day I spoke about the basic nature of biblical truth, and reviewed with them the basics of the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of salvation. And then the third day, I spoke about specific error in the church. And we looked at Catholicism and the charismatic movement and some of the things that are coming out of those places. What I want to do today is kind of give you kind of an overflow of what I taught down there to the pastors in Haiti. And I want to talk about false teaching. And I want to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, the reason I'm reading this and the reason I'm using this, I'm not preaching today as I would ordinarily preach. The reason I want to read this is really a picture, a statement, a description of what the church of the last days is going to be like. The church just before Christ returns. And so I want to read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as it were, or as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let me just stop there for a minute. Somehow the Thessalonians had gained the idea that they had missed the return of the Lord, whether it was through another messenger, whether it was through a letter from someone, but they were concerned that they had missed the day of the Lord. And Paul says, no, you haven't missed the day of the Lord. Don't be concerned. He says in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is the return of the Lord, unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in this time he will be revealed, or in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this day. We acknowledge our dependence upon you for understanding the truth. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, the word of God that is in some respects so simple, and yet on the other hand, it is so deep. Lord, we acknowledge we need not only your word, but we need the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds that we may understand, and not only that we may understand, but that we may obey the truth. Lord, I pray that we would love the truth, because herein is the only protection from the evil one. Herein is the only protection from deception. It is to love the truth. We ask today that you would not only give us an understanding, but that you would give us a love for the truth. And we pray that we would go forth from here changed, and that you would draw us unto yourself by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps the best way, or certainly one of the best ways, to deceive someone is to confuse them. And I don't know if you've ever been in a hall of mirrors in one of these fun houses where you walk in and it's just full of mirrors. And every way you look, you see yourself. Maybe different angles of yourself. But it's very confusing. Now, if we took that hall of mirrors and we added some smoke so that you couldn't see clearly, it becomes even more confusing. And if we turn the lights down a bit so that it's kind of just barely see and you have all this smoke and you have these mirrors, it's very, very difficult to see which way you should go. It would be very difficult to determine where the exit to this hall of mirrors was and which way you should go, because it looks like every way you turn would be a legitimate, viable option. You could go this way, you could go this way, and you could go this way. And this confusion makes it such that it's very, very difficult to understand which way you should go. Now, when I was an office manager, we used to speak about people who, you know, there occasionally you would run into a salesman or a businessman, and he overwhelmed you with information and data, and you got the sense that he was really trying to deceive you. And we would say of that person, well, it's all smoke and mirrors. It's a way in which he's just confusing you because he wants to sell you something that really isn't to your benefit. Well, that smoke and mirrors, I think, is a good illustration, a good statement of what we face in the religious world today. It is a lot of smoke and mirrors. There is a lot of confusion and deception. And the average person stands in this hall of smoke and mirrors with dim lights, spiritually speaking, and looks this way and he sees a viable, possible way. Could go that way. Well, he looks over here. Well, that way could work too. I could go that way. And he looks at all these options, and if finally he's in confusion. He says, I don't know which way to go. And that is where the average person is today, in the smoke-filled hall of mirrors, spiritually. It's confusing. It's deception. I want to this morning at least try to bring some clarity. And that is, speak a little bit about false teachers and false teaching. I want to, as it were, remove the smoke and remove the mirrors and look plainly at the truth. And what I want to do, and I might continue this next week, I'm not sure, we'll see how much time I got here. But I want to do two things. I want to first talk about false teaching. And then I want to talk about false teachers. Because all false teaching comes from false teachers. And false teaching and false teachers are a dime a dozen today. And I think, I probably shouldn't say this, I won't use his name in case the percentage is wrong, but a well-known Christian evangelical preacher recently, I understood, said on the radio that 90% of what's in the bookstores today is false teaching. That is, in Christian bookstores, is false teaching. Now, if I told you the name, you would all know him. He's well-known. He's not some right-wing radical. This is a well-known mainstream evangelical preacher. And I don't doubt that that's true. There is an incredible plethora of false teachers and false teaching in the church. And so I want to talk a little bit about that. Let me, first of all, speak to false teaching. And I want to look at 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm not trying to exegete this whole passage. I want to simply make some observations from it. And so we just read this passage in 2 Thessalonians. I want to emphasize, first of all, this is the church of the last days. This is a picture of what the religious scene is going to be like just before Christ returns. And it's one of complete confusion and complete deception. And I would emphasize, first of all, in verse 3, that this is, I believe, the professing church. It at least includes the professing church. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that is Christ's return, unless the apostasy comes first. The picture in Scripture is that just before the last days, there will be an incredible apostasy. That is a falling away from the truth. Now, I want to emphasize, the world has never been in the truth. The only one that can apostatize from the truth are those who know the truth. Those who are in the professing church. This apostasy involves the complete defection of the church. It is the picture of 2 Timothy chapter 3. In the last days, perilous times shall come. And then he lists all these characteristics that are very typical of the world, but we would never use to describe the church. And of course, the unique thing about the last days is that it will describe the church. They will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. There will be a form. Or you could look at the Epistle of Jude, which describes in great detail the apostates of the last days. They are not ones who deny the Trinity. They're not ones who deny the deity of Christ. They're not ones who deny the... They are people who live after the flesh in the name of Christ. That's how they are defined in Jude. This is the church of the last days. It is an apostate Christianity. And I want to emphasize that the one world religion that is coming will come through the church, the professing church of Jesus Christ. Notice also that this man of sin who is revealed is, well, let's read verse 4. It says, who opposes and exalts himself, this man of lawlessness, from verse 3, this man of lawlessness is revealed, son of destruction, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, the couple things I would emphasize here. First of all, it is going to be a one-world church, a one-world religion centered around this man who will be an imposter. He will claim to be God, Christ. He will claim to be Christ. And the world will believe it. The church will believe it. I rather suspect that this man will even make his coming appear very similar to what Christians are expecting from the return of Christ. And I would emphasize that this is one reason I think the doctrine of eschatology is a very important doctrine. Because there are going to be people who are going to believe that this is Christ, and they are going to worship him. And it will come through the church. There will be one world religion. There will be complete unity. That is the picture of the church of the last days. I would also point out in verse 7 that this system, or this ungodly system, is already at work in the day of Paul. All the way back in the first century AD, verse 7, he says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. This is not something that develops overnight. This is something that has been in the process for centuries. This movement toward a one-world religion and a one-world system of worship of the Antichrist. This isn't something that's all of a sudden going to show up. It was already at work in Paul's day. Notice also verse 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. This religion will involve, really, satanic worship. Now, what I would expect from that is occult-like worship. Occult, O-C-C-U-L-T. Notice also that it includes signs and wonders. There are actual miraculous, supernatural signs and wonders being done by this man, so that people will believe that he is from God. Now, again, that's just kind of a review of this passage, and sort of there's a great deal that we could say from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but I want to hone in on two things. As you look around our world, our culture, as I read the books, as I look at what's being taught, there is an immense amount of confusion because there are so many options. There are so many people saying so many different things. And I want to emphasize that there are really, at the risk of oversimplifying, there are really two main impulses that are going on within the church today, within the professing church of Jesus Christ today. And they are in complete accord with what 2 Thessalonians teaches. There are two impulses that I think almost summarize all of the deception that is taking place within the church today, and there is a lot of it. And those two are ecumenism and syncretism. And let me describe them for you. I think it's worthwhile to take a few minutes and talk about a little bit about each, because they are, I find them almost everywhere in terms of what I read. When I'm reading books, when I want to read good stuff, I generally read old stuff. But when I want to know what's going on in the world today and I read the newer stuff, I run across these almost everywhere. Whether I'm reading scholarly things, popular things, or anything in between, there are two things that keep coming up over and over again: ecumenism and syncretism. Let me define them, let me describe them, and hopefully take away a little of the smoke and mirrors, because this is really what it all comes down to. When you take away the smoke and you take away the mirrors, these are what you come up with. First of all, let me define ecumenism. Ecumenism, by definition, is this: complete unity among all religions of the world. That is ecumenism. Ecumenism is the idea of complete unity. We need complete unity, which of course sounds good, as all false teachings do. I want to describe this movement a little bit, and I'm not going to go into the history of it. It technically, from a modern perspective, started, usually if you talk about the ecumenical movement, you talk about 1910, the Edinburgh Missionary Conference. That's where it kind of began. Out of that came the World Council of Churches. And then Vatican II in 1962 to 65 with the Catholic Church really worked toward an ecumenical understanding. There are many things we could look at, but I want to describe the movement. I'm not so much concerned at this point about the history of the movement. There are three, I think, there are three main aspects to the movement. They're happening, in other words, this is happening at three different levels. And you can see this in literature. You can see this in the bookstores. On the one level, you have the uniting of all Christianity into one church. Really, the reversal of the Reformation. You have an emphasis of really trying to get rid of all the divisions, all the denominational divisions that have taken place over the last 500 years, or however long, almost 500 years, since the Reformation, trying to reverse all of those denominational divisions and trying to bring about a unity with the Catholic Church, trying to bring everyone back under all those who believe in Jesus. Okay, that's one aspect of the movement. The second aspect of the movement is to unite all monotheistic religions. Technically, all those who find their way back to Judaism and the God of Abraham, which in the mindset of the world includes Judaism, Christianity, Islam, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. Those are the main ones. And they say, well, look, we all worship the God of Abraham, right? We all pray to the same God. We all talk about, we're all worshiping Jehovah, aren't we? And so there is that mentality of let's put away our differences, or at least, you know, put them aside, and let's emphasize, you know, what we have in common. That is, we worship the same God, right? That's the second aspect of the movement. The third aspect of the movement is that of uniting all religions of the world, including all of the Far Eastern religions, Buddhism, Hinduism, the whole works, and we bring it all together. That's called the New Age movement. And that is a desire to unite all religions of the world. This is happening at those three levels. And they are very much connected. And now let me say a few words about their strategy, the strategy of this movement. And as I describe this, I think you'll see that this describes most of what's going on in the church today. Which is one reason I don't get very excited about what the church at large is doing, because I must admit I'm becoming a bit of a skeptic. This is their strategy, okay? First of all, they always elevate toleration. The most important thing is that we tolerate one another. Now, obviously, we as Christians do not believe that you should go around and kill those who disagree with you. Okay? We don't believe in killing the opposition. We don't believe in forced conversions, okay? But we do believe, as Christians, that this is the only truth and that this is the only way. There is no toleration for false doctrine. There is no toleration in Scripture for those who teach error. But this movement emphasizes toleration. We must all be tolerant of one another's teachings. Your truth is just as valuable as my truth. We all kind of come to an understanding of truth, and it might be a little different for you, it might be a little different for this person, but we must tolerate. That's a very important concept. The second thing on the other side is that they demonize any kind of separation, any kind of conviction, any kind of stand for absolute truth. If you take a doctrinal stand, if you have conviction about the truth, you are deemed arrogant and you are deemed divisive. And so there is demonizing of any kind of separation over truth. That is considered the worst thing you can do in our culture. And that is not only in the world out there, that's in the church. The third thing that is involved in this strategy, which we're seeing everywhere, is the promoting of dialogue between different groups. This is their strategy. We have, you know, at the most basic level, this is evangelicals and Catholics together, ETC, where you have some Catholic leaders and you have some evangelical leaders, and they get together and they talk. We call that dialogue. And this is their approach. They do this they're doing this all across the board at every level. The Pope gathers some religious leaders from various places around the world, brings them together, and they talk. They dialogue. Okay? That's a strategy of the ecumenical movement. They're trying to bring unity. They're trying to get together. And in that dialogue, there are certain things that they emphasize. And this is where, again, I'll say these things. This is what the evangelical movement is all about. These things, which I find ironic. Doctrinal commonalities, that's the first thing. They emphasize where we have commonalities. So it would be like, again, the Catholics, using the most obvious example, the Catholics and the Protestants, they get together and they say, well, look, you know, we all hold to the first six ecumenical councils. You know, we all hold to the deity of Christ. We all hold to the same doctrine of God. You know, basically, we agree to these things. You know, that's a good thing. Let's emphasize those commonalities. We serve the same God. We believe in the same Christ. So we differ a little on justification. You know, that doesn't matter. We hold these important truths together. They do this at every level. They go and they emphasize these commonalities. These things that we agree on. Let's agree to disagree on these other things. Let's agree on these things. They almost always emphasize missions. And this is true, again, it's true in ETC. It's true in various places. It's true in the seeker-sensitive movement. It's true everywhere where you have false doctrine. I've found this almost uncanny. It almost always is around missions. It is always in the name of promoting the name of Christ. That's what ETC was about. It was about, look, let's talk about it's not about evangelizing Catholics or evangelizing Protestants. It's about us getting together and evangelizing the world. It's in the name of missions. And I want to emphasize, as I look at church history, the number of doctrinal aberrations that have come in the name of missions and evangelism is phenomenal. We could talk about Charles Wesley. We could talk about Charles Finney. Some of the greatest evangelists, and I have no doubt that Charles Wesley was a great man of God, but his doctrine of entire sanctification, as a second work of grace, is the foundation for everything that has come out of the Pentecostal charismatic movement. Listen, doctrinal error is often hidden in the name of missions. Let's get together so we can reach the world. And I want to emphasize, our mission above all else is to glorify God. We are to preach the gospel. We are not to convince everyone in the world to follow Christ. We are to preach the gospel, the true gospel. Now, here's another one that they emphasize. They always emphasize in these dialogues moral issues. Moral issues. Look, we're all Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, Catholics, Protestants, we're all against homosexuality, right? Look, we're all against abortion, right? We're all against pornography, right? Let's get together and let's fight those things. Now that sounds good, because we are against those things. But that's not our mission. Our mission is not to clean up our world. Our mission is not to save America, to bring America back to God. That's not our mission. Our mission is to preach the gospel. The gospel. The true gospel. It is not changing our government. It is not changing morality. We cannot change an unregenerate world. But this ecumenism is constantly taking place on the grounds of moral issues. In ETC, it was called co-belligerency, a term that has kind of become a catchphrase. Co-belligerency. We come together, we put aside our differences so we can fight moral issues. It also emphasizes relationships. It emphasizes the fact, and by the way, this is what happens at these abortion rallies and things. Obviously, we're opposed to abortion, okay? But what happens at these places, when these people get together and they all are co-belligerent, being co-belligerent, what we find, or what people are finding, is they, oh, you know, this person's really a nice person. Now, he's a Mormon, that's okay. You know, he believes in Jesus, you know, but he's a really good person. He has similar moral values to me. He raises his family in a similar way to me. You know, he's a good guy. Who am I to say he's not saved just because he doesn't believe in the deity of Christ or something? You know, look, these little minor doctrinal issues, what do they have to do with anything? Look, I know this guy's a brother because we have a relationship. He's a good guy. Can I tell you that some of the most evil people in the world are good people? They're nice people. Go to Hollywood if you want to find that out. If you'd meet them, you'd say, you know what, they're just nice people. But they're sinners, and they're deceived. Listen, it's not about relationships. And the last thing that I would say they emphasize is common experience. This has been, by and large, the work of the charismatic movement, where we come together and we say, look, you've had the baptism of the Spirit, I've had the baptism of this guy over here's had the baptism of the Spirit, he's a Catholic, he's this, he's that. But we've all had this common experience. So, well, certainly we all have the Spirit, and certainly, you know, the Spirit's working in all of us. Let's get together. Now, that is the mentality of the ecumenical movement, and it is overtaking the church at warp speed. And what I find interesting is that people don't even seem to be aware that it's happening. They just simply are, you know, blindly going down this path of unity. Now, the last thing I would say in regard to this is that they minimize doctrinal differences. They emphasize all those things, but they minimize doctrinal differences. They minimize those things that separate us. They minimize truth. They minimize doctrine. And you often hear people say things like, well, we all believe in Jesus. Well, quite frankly, a Hindu could say that. That doesn't mean anything. Okay, what separates us from the world is what we believe. Fundamentally, it is what we believe. It is not how we feel. It is not how we look. It is primarily what we believe, and then second, what we do. That is what separates us. But you take away doctrine and you don't have Christianity. You take away doctrine, you don't have anything. You don't have anything, you don't have anything to stand on, no truth. And this is what's happening. Now, I'm going to give you an example, and I debated whether to do this, but and I'm not going to get through this whole sermon, I can see that already. But I want to give you an example at the risk of maybe saying too much about it, but this ecumenical impulse is everywhere at every level. It's at the popular level, many of the popular books that Christians are reading, it's all about unity, all about, it's amazing when I listen to the radio or I read books how often people argue to relationship and experience and feeling. And it sounds so good, you know, it gets people emotionally involved. They say, oh, this is so good. It's amazing to me how often the impulse behind it is ecumenism. Now, I'll give you an example at a scholarly level. I read this book, because this has caused quite a stir in the evangelical movement. It's called What St. Paul Really Said by N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is a great scholar. He is a scholar with a capital S. He's from England, and he's written a great deal on apologetics. Very, very respected scholar in the evangelical world. And he wrote a book called What St. Paul Really Said. Now, I'm not going to go into all the background. This is called, some of you have heard of the New Perspective on Paul. This is part of that. Okay, he was building on the shoulders of some other theologians who were not evangelicals. But my point in bringing this out is, as I read this book, this is a book that, quite frankly, a lot of evangelical scholars are following this man's teaching. They're being deceived by this man's teaching. And as I read it, I couldn't help but think that this was so obvious. I don't know why people are so easily deceived by this. As I read through this short book, very easy to read, even I think for a non-scholar, it's not a hard book to read, 183 pages. In it, he systematically redefines the righteousness of God, the gospel, and justification. That's what he does. He systematically redefines those away from the Reformation, away from Romans, the book of Romans as we understand it, which I think is pretty clear. He systematically, in 183 pages, redefines those three things. Now, what I found fascinating, when I got to the end of the book, or near the end of the book, there was about three paragraphs here that it was obvious. This is why he wrote the book. He wrote the book, by the way, the Roman Catholic Church, as far as I know, is not mentioned in this book. But he redefines these three things in such a way that makes them all consistent with Roman Catholic theology. And then he says this. At the end of the book, this book is not about ecumenism, okay? This book is about what Paul said. In fact, I find it interesting, the title has very little to do with most of what the book is about. But at any rate, this is what he wrote. And at the risk of maybe going over your head, because I realize that it's hard to just listen to a quote like this, but I want you to see what he does and what is going on, because this is a prime example. This is what he says after he systematically redefines those things. He says, Paul's doctrine of justification by faith impels the churches in their current fragmented state into the ecumenical task. Now, I find that sentence very interesting because that's the one thing that separates Catholics from Protestants. The one thing that separates us is our understanding of justification by faith. He turns it around after redefining it, and he says, look, this is the very essence of our ecumenical task. He says, it cannot be right that the very doctrine which declares that all who believe in Jesus belong at the same table, by the way, that's not what justification means, should be used as a way of saying that some who define the doctrine of justification differently belong at a different table. The doctrine of justification, in other words, is not merely a doctrine which Catholic and Protestant might just be able to agree on as a result of hard ecumenical endeavor. It is itself the ecumenical doctrine, the doctrine that rebukes all our petty and often cultural-bound church groupings, and which declares that all who believe in Jesus belong together in one family. Amazing. He turns it on its head. Then he says, many Christians, both in the Reformation and in the Counter-Reformation traditions, have done themselves and the church a great disservice by treating the doctrine of justification as central to their debates. Well, didn't Paul do that in Galatians? Didn't the Judaizers have the same concept of God, same concept of Christ? What was their difference? Justification by faith. He seems to ignore that. And by supposing that it describes the system by which people attained salvation, that's ironic, that is how people attain salvation, they have turned the doctrine into its opposite, which is ironic because that's what he's doing. Justification declares that all who believe in Jesus Christ belong at the same table. That's not what justification by faith teaches. It says justification declares that all who believe in Jesus Christ belong to the same table, no matter what their cultural or racial differences. Because what matters is believing in Jesus. Detailed agreement on justification itself, properly conceived, isn't the thing which should determine Eucharistic fellowship. You see what he's doing? He's simply removing the one thing that separates Protestants and Catholics. The most important thing that separates us is justification by faith. He just turned it on its head and made it a reason to get together. That's why he wrote the book. Those two paragraphs right there are the reason he wrote the book. That's an example. Okay. By the way, his reasoning, I don't think, is very hard to see through. If you know your scriptures and you know the book of Romans, he obviously takes things, he makes false dichotomies all over the place, and yet this is what people, and I'm conservative evangelicals are following this man. Conservative Christian schools are going. I know some people from Master Seminary, graduated from Master Seminaries, that are now following in this man's steps. I think it's obvious. He has a task. He's bringing ecumenism together. Well, in the last, I have 15 minutes here. Let me talk in the remaining time about syncretism. That's ecumenism. Ecumenism is the complete uniting of the world in one religion. And that, isn't that what's happening in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Uniting all together under one religion, worshiping the Antichrist. Now, the second thing that's happening is syncretism. Very, very, very closely related. They are working together, hand in hand, and in some ways they overlap. But they are, this is the second impulse, and that is syncretism. Let me define it. Syncretism is combining and reconciling the beliefs of different religious systems. Or in another way, we could say it's combining truth with error. It is taking a little bit from here and a little bit from there and putting them together. It is what I like to call cafeteria religion. One girl that I talked to in California, I've probably mentioned her before, very nice girl. You know, I asked her what she believed. Well, she believed this and this and this in the Bible. She knew I was trained to be a pastor. She said, well, you know, I believe this, this, and this, but man, I don't believe this because I don't like that. She says, but I believe this and this, and then she went on and described some very New Age type teachings. She said, well, I believe this, this, and this. And I asked her, I said, well, what's your authority? I mean, on what basis do you just choose this and choose this? Well, she didn't have an authority. It was what she felt like. It was what she wanted. This is syncretism. It's basically taking what you like and putting it together and making your own religion. It is reconciling the various beliefs of various religions and coming up with your own. Now, there are multitudes of examples of this in Scripture. And in every case, it is clearly and profoundly condemned. Maybe the most obvious is Exodus 32, when they worshiped the golden calf. When Moses went up into the mount and the Jews got together and said, you know, we don't know what happened to Moses, but let's make a golden calf. Well, that was right out of Egypt. That's what they had learned. Now, they weren't worshiping another god. I don't know if you realize that. They were worshiping Elohim. The word there, translated in most translations, gods, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt, is the word Elohim, which could be translated God. This is the God who brought you out of Egypt. They were worshiping God. They just did it in their own way. And I might add that they had a very lively worship. I'm sure it was very lively compared to the dead worship of Leviticus. This was a lively worship. I mean, they were dancing, they were jumping around. That was an example. Well, God, as you know, condemned that greatly. Many died because of that. But at any rate, we have Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12, who did the same thing when the kingdom was divided, and he was in the north, and they said, you know what, this isn't going to work, because all my people in my kingdom are going to want to go down to Jerusalem to worship. So we got to change that. Let's set up our golden calf there in the south, the one in the south, one in the north, Bethel and Dan, and let's, you have to come here now to worship. So he redefined it, said, same thing, same sermon that Aaron preached. This is the gods that brought you up out of Egypt. And false religion. It was a combination. Syncretism. Or we could talk in the New Testament about the Judaizers of Galatians, who did the same thing. They combined Judaism with Christianity. By the way, there are a lot of parallels between Catholicism and the Judaizers of the New Testament. I won't go there. I don't have time. But there are many parallels. Many parallels. And then, of course, we studied in Colossians chapter 2. We looked at the Gnostic type Christianity, which was a combination. It was a combination of truth and error. This is condemned most completely in Scripture, everywhere that we see it. It is syncretism. Now, what is happening in our church today is especially syncretism with occult principles. Now, again, when I say occult, I always spell it because some people think I say cult. I'm not talking about cult, C-U-L-T. I'm talking about occult, O-C-C-U-L-T. Occult principles are being inundated into not only our culture, but into our churches. And again, it seems like people are totally oblivious to it. It seems like people don't even realize what's going on. And I think the reason is, quite frankly, most people don't understand the occult. They don't know what the principles are. These principles are being taught systematically to our culture. I mean, people don't seem to be aware of it, but the movies, even the general, actually the G-rated are usually the worst. The amount of occult principles that are coming into our culture through places like Disney and movies like Star Wars is phenomenal. I mean, they're literally evangelistic movies. I hope you understand that. They are promoting occult principles, and they are teaching them to your children. You may not know that. You may not know what they are, but that's what they're doing. And I'm amazed at the Christians who love these movies and read these books and they think they're so great, and they're teaching witchcraft. They don't seem to know it. At the same time, these principles are coming into the church. And when I taught on world religions in Russia a few years back, when I studied all these religions and cults, it was amazing to me how often the same theme came up. The occult. Occult principles. Not in the name of the occult, but occult principles. They're everywhere in false religion. And they are the essence, and what I want to emphasize is they are the essence of what the false religion of the last days will be like. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we expect a world full of occult worship principles. And they're going to come through the church. Isn't that interesting? Let me define the occult. The occult literally comes from the Latin word that means hidden or secret. And the simplest way to define it is simply pertaining to or dealing with supernatural influences or supernatural phenomena. And that's the basic definition. But let me just point out a few things. First of all, if you study the occult, there are three general classifications of the occult. If you study the occult, there are three things, and again, I'll say more. Spiritism. That is communication with the dead and with supernatural beings. The second classification is fortune telling, which happens in many different ways. This includes astrology, tarot cards, reading palms, all that. But it's a fascination with the future, a fascination with knowing the future. And the third is magic. Magic is manipulation. Magic is the manipulation of reality. In fact, they talk about creating reality. Okay? Manipulation of reality through ritual, through words, and through visualization. We call that magic. Now, if you want to know, if you want to see some basic magic principles, just watch Disney. I've seen all the basic principles of magic in Disney. You see them using things like spell. You know, they talk about white witchcraft. White witchcraft is simply witchcraft that's used for good things. You see a lot of white witches, quite frankly, in Disney. They're white witches. They're doing spells. That's just witchcraft. You see a lot of use of mirrors. Mirrors is something the occult makes extensive use of. You see lots of occult symbols. The occult is very much into symbology. Now, it may not mean anything to you, but it means something to them. And you see these everywhere. You see these especially with rock musicians. You see a lot of occult symbols in movies, if you know what you're looking for. They're there. They're everywhere. These are the basic three classifications of the occult: spiritism, fortune-telling, magic. These principles are being, literally, our culture is being inundated with these principles, sometimes, quite frankly, in the name of science. A lot of it is now in the name of medicine. These principles are coming into our culture at a phenomenal speed, warp speed. And the church seems to be totally oblivious to it. It doesn't even see them for what they are. And I'll give you an example, The Hobbit. You know, that's a cult. Fantasy, imagination, witches, dwarfs. That is the epitome of what the occult is about. In fact, my understanding is it's required reading in the occult. And yet Christians think of this as Christian literature, which I can't quite figure out. But Christians seem totally oblivious to occult principles or what's going on in the occult. And at the same time, these things are coming into the church. They're coming into the church in various ways. And I'll just give you a list. I don't have time to go through all this. But if I could expand on this, I would like to, but I don't have time. Supernatural encounters. We are seeing this everywhere. Everyone is seeing angels. Everyone is talking to dead relatives and having dreams of relatives and hearing them speak. Everyone's seeing Christ and having visions. And this isn't the Spirit. This is the occult. Look, I'm not interested in what your visions and dreams are. I'm interested in what the Word of God says. But this inundation of a fascination with the supernatural is not the Holy Spirit. It is the occult in the church. Faith as a force. Something that has really taken on in the charismatic movement, but what I'm finding is it's expanding beyond the charismatic movement. This is how people are beginning to think of faith in the church. That is, it's a force that can be manipulated. And they'll say that. I mean, many of them will say that. It's a force. If you do this, this, and this, bingo, you get it. That's magic. That's not faith. Faith is simply believing God's word and obeying. That's all faith is. Faith is not something where you manipulate God to get what you want, to do what you think should be done. That's not faith, that's arrogance. It's also very occult-like. It's magic. I think it's ironic that all of this talk about prophecy, divine healing, speaking in tongues, all of this has its parallel in the occult. I don't know if you know this, but in the occult they speak in tongues like that. They have gibberish. They do that in religions all over the world. The fascination with personal prophecy, it's not a biblical concept. And yet everybody's having a personal prophecy. Here's what's going to happen to you in the next 5 years. That's more like fortune-telling than it is biblical prophecy. That's not prophecy. Rock music is another example of the occult in the church. People seem to be oblivious, but the occult uses rock music. They think that it draws demons. I don't know if that's true. It wouldn't surprise me, because in the Old Testament, good music chased away demons. But the point is, I certainly am not going to use that music in the church. If you go down to Haiti and you listen, the very essence of voodoo is drums. You know, they play a certain rhythm on their drums and it draws demons, and they have this experience. Superstitious, esoteric handling of the Word of God, something that I'm finding almost everywhere, where the Bible is almost used like a book of charms. It's the prayer of Jabez mentality. Say this prayer 10 times a day and you'll be blessed. That's magic. That's not biblical Christianity. Contemplative spirituality, which is taking on by storm. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but many, and again, I won't mention names, but there are many evangelical pastors who are well known. If I said their names, you'd know them. They are the people we've come to trust. They are promoting this stuff. They are promoting these authors. They are promoting this idea. And it comes down to basically middle age Catholic mysticism that is very much like occult meditation. And it is the idea of, it involves several things. It involves things like meditating to empty your mind, and they'll tell you that, empty your mind, or visualization, visualize Christ, visualize him, you know, like visualize his person before you, guiding you. That's channeling in the New Age. That's how they channel. I went to an occult website the other day, and I looked up, it was the Golden Dawn, which is one of the most occult groups in the world. And they said how to get started. They had a thing there, how to get started in this. And the very first thing they'd had was a thing on visualization. It was identical to what these guys are teaching. This stuff's in the church. Guys like Richard Foster, probably the most well-known of these guys, they are teaching these things. They are not Christianity. They're the occult in the church. Psychology. Like positive thinking and hypnosis. I was surprised in reading to find how much occult there is in the background of Freud, Jung, Rogers, Maslow, all these guys from which all of the psychological theory came from. Most of these guys had occult, like for example, Freud was involved in the occult. He was involved in hypnosis. He was involved in occultic practices. Most of these guys were. In fact, some of them are considered part of the New Age movement. And these are the guys, some of them actually claim to have received their teaching from spirit guides. These are the things that Christian psychologists are teaching. These are the things that are in the majority of books out there on the Christian life, is psychological principles. They don't quote Jung, they don't quote Freud, they don't quote these guys, but they're teaching their doctrines. These guys learn, they go to school, they learn about Jung, Freud, Rogers, Maslow, and then they come and they add a few Bible verses and they call it Christian psychology. It's the occult in the church. And it's changed the way people think about the Christian life drastically. The way they think about God and the truth. And we could talk about Catholicism. There's an amazing amount of occult principles in Catholicism. The Mass magically turns into the bread and or into the body and blood of Christ. That's like magic. Or we could talk about the sacraments acting ex opere operato, that just by doing something, you receive grace. You do this ritual, you get grace. That's not a biblical principle. Indulgences, you can buy grace. You can buy relief from temporal punishment. Isn't that convenient? Baptismal regeneration. You do a ritual, you receive justification. Original sin, gone. That's magic. That's the principle of magic. That is not biblical Christianity. Visions of Mary, relics, ritualism, all this stuff is found in Catholicism. And let me emphasize these two things, ecumenism and syncretism, are coming from two main sources in the church. They are coming from the Catholic Church and they are coming from the Charismatic movement. Now there's more, but those two in particular are where all these things come together. And they are bringing in the church of the last days. Now I say all this because part of my job as a pastor is to warn you. In fact, I think Paul's ministry was probably about 50% warning. And I know that much of what I say probably isn't real popular, but it is the truth. We are rapidly progressing to the church of the last days. And he will do, the Antichrist will do, signs and wonders. He will look like a good man, a good person. And the vast majority of people who call themselves Christians will follow. Because, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, they did not love the truth. Rather, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Listen, there is only one escape from all of that, and you know it. It's the truth. It's the truth of the Word of God. It is faith, true faith, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf. And we must put our faith in Him, we must put our trust in Him, and we must be filled with the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that dispels all error. So hopefully I dispelled some of the smoke and mirrors. Next week I'm going to talk about false teachers, because all this false teaching comes through false teachers. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. We thank You for Your goodness. You are a gracious God. You are a merciful God. We thank You that You have had mercy upon us. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And we thank You that You have given us this truth, You have given us Your Word, and You have told us in advance what we are to beware of, what we are to look out for, and how we can avoid it. Father, I pray that we would seek Your face with all of our heart. Lord, the greatest protection against error is love for the truth, and I pray that our hearts would desire and long for Your truth, and that we would live it, that we would obey it, and that we would abide in You, for You are good. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.